You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2002 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother David Snobelin on the subject, Those Who Feared the Lord.
We're going to talk this morning about the King of the Jews. That's not that bad. And it comes from a lot of places, but the thing that got me kind of thinking about it and has for some time is at the end of the Gospel of John, John 19. Well, towards the end of the Gospel of John. And we're just going to look at this quickly and then we'll come back to it. Well, you know, the whole scene with Jesus and Pilate, and when he finally has Jesus crucified, he writes on, above the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And I think some of the brethren, we have mentioned this already this week, you know, every now and then something, you know, you're looking and somebody's talking, and you look at that and you go, now why did a guy like Pilate write that on the cross? So, started thinking about it, and it's been mentioned again. You know, it's amazing how much of the stuff that you plan to talk about gets mentioned before you get their chance to say your bit. But anyway, Deuteronomy 17, because that the Jews had kings is obvious. We've been talking about it all week, but there's a couple of things that indicate that the Jews were going to have kings. One of them we read yesterday from Genesis. But this one in Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting at verse 14. So let's just read the whole thing. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are round about me. Thou shalt surely set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not put a foreigner over thee who is not thy brother. Only he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he may multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, it's quite, that's unusual to me. I mean, it's not that it's unusual that God should make laws and statements about the way the nation was going to be constituted. It's just, this is in an odd place. I mean, they just barely got out of Egypt. They weren't really a nation yet. In fact, you wonder whether they're really a nation even now, but, but they weren't really a nation. Moses is still alive. The land hasn't been divided. There's a lot of water got to go down the Jordan before this is going to come to force. And so, you know, you have to wonder, well, in the midst of all the laws, with some of which, would, you know that Israel had kind of trouble getting a picture of, what did they think about this? Did they kind of think it was a little odd, but mark it in their Bible, so to speak, and remember it? Or did they just kind of put it aside and forget it? And it seems to me the answer is that they forgot it. And even the great prophet, judge Samuel forgot it, in a sense. Because when the time comes, when the nation comes to him and says, we want a king, like all the other nations, neither the elders that come to Samuel or Samuel seems to bring this up. But is nevertheless, there it is, a firm, sure command from God, a prophecy as well, and one which bears direct, or has direct bearing on the fortunes of the kings that were to come. Because it seems to me that if you take that, and I could hear some people when I was reading it, that you take that and you apply it to the various kings. The kings rose and fell and were prosperous or were good or bad based on their adherence and their observance of this law and command about kings. So, right from the time of Jacob, actually, but right from the get-go, there was to be a king in Israel. And it starts here in Deuteronomy. And there's quite a few other places we could go, but I think we'll just go to three. 2 Samuel 7 is well known. We'll just go to well known ones because it's I only know well known ones. Second Samuel 7, and we'll just break in at verse 12. When thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, that shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Psalm 72. Now, we won't read the whole psalm, but I think that we will all recognize that this is a psalm about the Messiah, the future king. And it contains in it the things that the future king would do. His mission statement, I suppose, as was mentioned last night. But there are a number of things. He'll judge the people with righteousness. He will save the children of the needy. All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. He will deliver the needy when he crieth, and the poor that hath no helper. He will have pity on the poor and the needy. He will redeem their soul from oppression and violence. In Isaiah 11, there's quite a few in Isaiah. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 5. And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither decide after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. And as I said, I mean, in this audience, obviously, there are those of you who know there's a lot more passages that have to do with the coming king, the promised Messiah of Israel. It's enough to say that Israel understood down through the centuries this promise. Well, they knew it was there. Not everybody understood it, obviously. But it was a promise of a king, a promise of anointed of God, and they lived in anticipation of it. And we can go back again, starting in Exodus, just to get some feel for that. Go to Exodus chapter 2. and will come forward again through the scriptures, at least two or three places. And Exodus chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And there's been, you know, I've been in situations where we discussed what a goodly child meant. It seems to me, based on other evidence that we have later on, that a goodly child meant that they could sense and they believed that this was the Messiah, that their child was special. And there was at least, I don't want to say chance because that's not the right word for Scripture, is it? But I can't think of anything else right now. But there was at least the chance that this was going to be the promised Messiah. I had Judges 13 I had marked down. Scratched it out. But I'm going to put it back in because when you read the whole situation here in Judges chapter 13 about the birth of Samson, although we don't quite have that same verse, you know, he was a goodly child, I really sense when you read the chapter, read the whole thing about the birth of Samson and the message of the angel, I really think that the parents of Samson had the same feeling. Right? In other words, they didn't have any children. This whole miraculous situation takes place, and you can tell from what they say that they're so excited about it, and they're in awe of it, that I got the feeling that they felt that Samson was, or their child to be born, could be the one that was promised to deliver Israel. In the big sense, not necessarily just in the immediate. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we definitely have there's a tremendous thing in Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving. I mean, it can touch on what Gordon was talking about earlier. It shows us that, if you like, common people in Israel had tremendous knowledge of their scripture, and it also indicates that Hannah had a certain feeling about this son that she was promised. Hannah was a mother in Israel. She knew her scripture. She had a deep, abiding faith, and she was not in any way a second-class citizen. Right? The fact that Hannah knew it meant that other people knew it. You know, when you see one fish jump, there's always a school below, you know? So Hannah knew this. There was other people that knew this. And what Hannah felt was, you know, if you read down through her prayer, that she felt that her son could possibly be the Messiah, the promised king. Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary had this knowledge in the back of their mind and this feeling. And they needed no explanation in the sense of, you remember that old promise from way back? So they had this in the back of their mind. Now Zechariah and Elizabeth had it explained that their son was not going to be the one, but going to be the precursor. Mary wasn't. The angel didn't have to go back and give her a Sunday school lesson on it. He said, look, this is the thing. And she, she knew right away. She understood the history. Luke chapter 2, Simeon and Anna. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was in Jerusalem, a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. So he was looking for this promised king, this promised Savior. And he comes in the Spirit into the temple. Jesus is brought in. Now lettest thy servant depart, Lord, according to thy word in peace. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared from before the face of all the people, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Anna, similarly down in verse 36, it fills us in on who she was. She was a lady of great age who'd been in the temple a long time. She didn't depart from the temple. She worshipped and fasted and stayed there night and day. And coming up in verse 38 at that very hour, she gave thanks unto God and spake to him of all them that were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So Simeon and Anna, and not only that, but Anna talked to some people that she knew who were thinking along the same lines as Simeon and Anna. So that the general population, at least a certain number of the general population, were in the same frame of mind. They were looking for, they were anticipating the coming of their king. There were others as well. And if you go to Matthew chapter 2, because here we get another use of the same words. In Matthew chapter 2, the first few verses, of course, is the record of the Magi coming. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, behold wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Now, I'm not one of these absolutely thorough students who searches libraries, so I did as much research as I could do on the Magi. It seems that they were a class or a caste of folk from the area of Persia. And they were, to put it discreetly, a little odd. They dressed in funny clothes. They had some strange practices, especially as regards the what they did with the dead. I was going to say the burial, but I don't think they buried them. It's kind of gross what they did with them. But anyway, they were kind of a priestly caste from the area of the Persians. And not only that, they dated from that time. Right? So they'd been around a long, long time. Their claim to fame was that they said that they were really good with interpreting signs and prophecies and things like that. They looked at, they could read omens, and they could interpret dreams and prophecies and signs. And so they were constantly looking at things. We would say they were superstitious. But this group comes asking this question. Now, we read this over and over again, and no doubt some of you have said, well, why would a group of people come from Persia, which is a long way away from Jerusalem? It would be hard even in an air-conditioned automobile, but they didn't have those then. So why would they come all this way and say, we've come for this reason? The only reference I could come up with is Numbers 24 and verse 15. And I make the assumption that it's the only reference I could come up with is because it's the right one. Not because I picked it, it's just the only one there, and it must be there, as Brother Gordon has said, it's there for a reason. And this is the situation with Balaam. Balaam was called to curse Israel, and he couldn't do it. In fact, in a way, he was fortunate to even get there. You know the whole story. He was confronted by a power that he had never seen before, and he had to learn to deal with it and understand it. The particular verse is Verse 17. There shall come forth a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite through the corners of Moab, etc., etc. So, when Balaam was called, he was already famous. Because Balak was not going to spend the time and the money and the effort to send several delegations to Persia to get a fellow who was an unknown. Right? It was at great expense that we bring you Balaam. For your entertainment here, ladies and gentlemen. No, but you know, it was an effort. So Balaam was a well-known person at that time. So again, as others have done this week, what I'm putting together in my mind, Balak is looking for something to get, some person to get to curse Israel, and whether by advice or by his own knowledge, there's a fellow way out there in Persia that can do this. He's a member of that Magi caste, you know. Well, let's get him. What do you mean you didn't come back with him? Well, he wouldn't come. Well, you know, here's a bit more money. Go get him. So finally he gets him there. And, of course, Balaam can't do the job that he was called to do. But because Balaam was well known, because Balaam was famous, I think that what he says here and the whole incident gets back to Persia where he came from and is written down in a book somewhere, and for centuries, the students of this caste look at this thing. It comes up every now and then. Well, look at that one. Hey, wow. Well, we have to keep that in mind, and then the next one, and the next one. So they were saved, and they were studied. And one day, these guys who said they were good with signs and dreams and omens and prophecies saw something in the sky. And, you know, we have great debate on what it was. Was it the confluence of two or three stars, or was it a star that only they saw, or was it some, you know, I really don't know. But they saw it, and they made this long journey with several gifts to bring to the King of the Jews. Well, you know, if it had only been kind of a nice thing to do, they might not have done it. I think they came because they were really in some fear of this King of the Jews. Because if you read the verses around, you know, that whole prophecy, what this new king, signified by this new star, was going to do was he was going to smite Moab and Edom and Seir, right? And he shall destroy certain things, and he'll, you know, he was going to do some really major things having to do with war and death. And not only that, but you know that our predecessor there, Balaam, he died at the hand of this country. So if they've got a new king who's going to do all this, and our forefather Balaam suffered, we better send a delegation out there and get on his good side, or we just might not survive. So I think that's what they did. There's the sign. Here's the prophecy. We better get a bunch of guys out there right now and get on his good side before something happens. So when they come, where do they go to? Where would you go? You certainly wouldn't go to a stable in Bethlehem if you're looking for the fellow who was just born King of the Jews. So they go to the palace. They ask the question. They tell them why they're there. In a sense, unfortunately for them, it didn't quite work out the way they thought it was going to work out. The old king was pretty cagey, and they were warned by God that they better not go back to him, so they didn't. But they didn't get to see the king and make the treaty that they thought they were going to make. Who else knew about this? Well, we've already said that it looks like Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna, and of course the Magi knew that something special was happening. It seems to me also that if they didn't know beforehand, the advisors of Herod certainly recognized the situation. Because once the Magi had been and brought this subject up, Herod goes to his advisors. Anyway, Herod was a king who wasn't one of their brethren, wasn't he? Anyway, he goes to his advisors. He said, what are these guys talking about? And the advisors say, he gathers together, in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 2, he gathers all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he inquires them where the Christ should be born. You know, and there's something about that very question. Like, it's not asked like, well, if there was a Christ, where would he be born? Or, you know, what is this? It's where the Christ should be born. And they said, oh, that's easy, in Bethlehem. Well, they didn't say it's easy. I'm putting that in there. But there doesn't look like there's any hesitation, does it? The Christ's going to be born in Bethlehem. For thus it is written through the prophet. For thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are in no wise least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come forth a governor who shall be the shepherd of my people Israel. So then Herod calls the wise men in. He hasn't let them go yet. And he says, well, when did the star appear? And they said, oh, you know, they told him. And he sent them, and he thought maybe he would get them to do his dirty work. But fortunately, God intervened. I'm looking for where it says Jerusalem, Matthew 2, verse 3. Sorry. Okay, yeah. The reason that he asks the question, of course, is that he's troubled and all Jerusalem with him. So, you know, the more you look at these things and you take these phrases, this arrival of this delegation from Persia looks like it was a fairly significant event in Jerusalem. And the question was not only asked of Herod, because Herod was worried, and all of Jerusalem was worried, or troubled, or somehow they were, you know, the water was stirred up. So it was a troubling question. And the question that he asks, of course, is not asked out of total ignorance either. Because, as I said before, he doesn't ask something about the Christ in the first place to find out who the Christ was. He just simply says, where should the Christ be born? So it kind of indicates that Herod had a little bit of knowledge about all this. His advisors certainly knew. They give him the quotation from Scripture. Herod asks about the time, because now he's setting up his next move, of course. And in verse 16, he has the order goes forth that all the children, all the male children anyway, from 2 years old and under, should be slain. In Herod and in the advisors and in the rulers of Israel, that and enough paranoia about this situation that they just couldn't ignore the threat to their particular position that there had been born sometime in the last 2 years in Israel somebody who was supposed to be king. It had been many centuries since the nation of Israel had experienced directly the hand of God. But since the day that Zechariah came out of the temple not speaking, things were different. And it was going to be the next 34 years at least that the elders and the rulers of Israel were going to be jolted out of their comfortable pews, if you like, time and time again. So, the references and the things that we could turn up are without end as far as the Scripture goes. And as you read through from time to time, you know, when you do your readings or when somebody's reading from the platform, from time to time it'll jump out at you that the elders and the leaders and supposedly the spiritual leaders of Israel had a pretty good idea or a pretty good suspicion of what was going on. And I say that because it's happened to me. Some brother will be reading from the platform on a Sunday morning and a phrase will come out of Matthew or Luke or John and you go, wait a minute, these fellas weren't operating in ignorance. They had some suspicion in the back of their mind. So what they did, they followed him around. When Jesus started his ministry and he started to do the things that he did, they watched him. They followed him. They questioned him. They challenged him. And he went on with his ministry. He fed the people. He healed the people. He taught the people. He rebuked the leadership. He demonstrated an absolutely profound and deep knowledge of Scripture. I mean, the whole thing, the letter and the spirit of it. And he made some pretty remarkable claims. So, while they were doing that, or while they had their spies doing that, they checked his genealogy. I was going to do that with the genealogies that we have in Scripture, but you can do that. You can look through them. And I know there's a couple of questions as to where they come from, or you know, which lines they follow. Right back to Tamar. You know, isn't that interesting? They checked his genealogy. They tested his knowledge. And they challenged his authority. And as they were doing that, and they were watching what he was doing, he was in front of their eyes, and I think he was fulfilling the conditions and the requirements in his bearing, his ministry, his knowledge, and his lineage of the few chapters that we quoted early in the talk. And so, I think that as his ministry wound down, you know, at least as far as we know, his ministry wound down with our history of looking back kind of thing. As his ministry wound down and they'd done all this, they had worked it out. They had at least begun to work it out, and I think they had worked it out. And some of them knew that the man that they were watching was physically the son of David, the next in line for the throne, and he was spiritually the son of David, the next in line for the throne. So that when in Matthew 21, starting at verse 33, he says, "Hear another parable. There was a man that was an householder who planted the vineyard, and he set a hedge about it, and he digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen. And he went into another country. And when the season of the fruits drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen to receive his fruits. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them in like manner. But afterward, he sent unto them his son, saying, They'll reverence my son. But the husbandmen, when they saw the son, said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. And they took him and cast him forth out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the Lord of the vineyard shall come, what will they do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those miserable men, and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen, who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the Scripture, The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner? This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falleth on this stone shall be broken to pieces, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hold on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. There's no doubt that not everybody in Israel understood. There's no doubt that some of the apostles didn't understand. But there's no doubt in my mind that a good proportion of the people that should have been shepherds in Israel at this time knew exactly what was going on. I don't think it's possible to reject somebody you don't know. You couldn't reject Jesus if you didn't understand what he was doing. You could only reject him if you knew who he was and what he was about. Pilate. Pilate is recorded in history as a vain, self-interested, cruel guy. He wasn't a nice man. He had at various times in his tenure injured and insulted the inhabitants of Judea. I mean, that's putting it quite discreetly, actually. The fact is, though, the inhabitants of Judea had never made it easy for him either. They weren't an easy bunch to get along with. There is a fair bit of, you know, from time to time you hear that Pilate was kind of not a very bright man, or maybe he was kind of weak or whatever, but as much as there was graft and corruption in the Roman system, I don't think that a person could get to be a procurator of a territory in the Roman situation without some talents and some qualifications. I mean, it wasn't the case. So by the time he meets Jesus in the judgment hall, I think he'd been in power for 6 to 7 years. And he'd certainly had enough time to learn the customs and the ways and the politics and the things that were going on in amongst the Jews. Jesus had been teaching in the land 3 years or so. And again, Pilate and his spies and his informants would certainly have checked into this fellow. I mean, at least for security reasons, if no other thing. You know, you've got this man going around doing these things, making these claims. We've got to be aware of who he is, because just in case something happens, we've got to be able to react to it. He certainly knew that when the Jewish leaders brought Jesus to him, that they were envious. Right? He had some savvy. So in John 18 and 19, we have this interview. Now, we just simply don't have time to go through the interview. You should, though, because it's a marvelous bit of reporting. But it's not short. And when I was looking at it, it seemed to me that the interview might have gone on for 6 or 7 hours. And it has several dimensions to it. I mean, not only the interview, but the whole situation. One is the bearing in the speech of Jesus as he talks back and forth to Pilate. Two are the quality of the accusations that are brought against Jesus by the people that deliver him. Three is Pilate's wife's dream. Four are the facts of the case. Five are Pilate's own political considerations. And six are his considerations of the mob or the leaders of Israel. All right, so I've got six different points. One, the bearing of the speech of Jesus. Two, the accusations, the quality of the accusations. Three, the wife's dream. Four, the facts of the case. Five, Pilate's own political situation. And six, the situation with the leaders and the nation that he was ruling over. If you put together 1, 2, 3, and 4, as Pilate did, he comes back out to the Jews and he says, he's not guilty. He's not guilty of anything. I'm going to let him go. Unfortunately, in this situation, numbers 5 and 6 rule the day. He's enough vain and self-interest that he's got to consider his own political life. And he definitely doesn't want to upset these Jews, because they're an unruly and nasty bunch of guys. So in this, after the 6 or 7 hour interview, when he goes through all the things, he realizes that he's got a not guilty person in front of him. And he really should let him go. But he can't. He doesn't have the intestinal fortitude to do it. And he can't really do it. So he has to execute Jesus to keep peace with the Jews and to keep his own job. It was expedient that one man should die for the nation. And he asks this question, during the interview, he asks this question of Jesus: what is truth? Jesus says, Pilate, was I came to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate says, well, what is truth? And I've often thought, I used to think, well, that was just kind of here they were having a nice philosophical discussion, but they weren't having a nice philosophical discussion. Pilate didn't say, just off the cuff, like, what's truth? Let's have a long discussion about what truth is. I kind of think that what Pilate is asking is, I got these crazy Jewish leaders over here, I got my own political considerations, and I've got you, who I figure are actually quite a prince of a guy. What's the truth of this situation? You know, what am I going to do here? So I think that's what he writes. He questions, what is truth? So when he crucifies Jesus, he writes, the King of the Jews. Was it a cruel and sarcastic thing to write? In other words, was he so miserable or vain or cruel that he just wrote this to kind of spite the Jews and Jesus? Did he write it up there to save his job? In other words, so that, you know, the guys that were spying on Pilate would report back to Caesar, well, you know, Pilate, he crucified the King of the Jews. Man, he is really somebody. Or did he write it up there because for just a moment he really believed it was the truth? Well, if he did that, he was right, because it certainly was. So what's the point of all this kind of wandering around and telling stories? I think the point is that God's word is true. The predictions and the promises made by God through Jacob and Balaam and Moses and Hannah and David and Isaiah and Gabriel and whoever else, Hannah and Anna, Simeon and Anna, are right. He did send a king, a son, a Messiah. And they were fulfilled in Jesus. He was the next in line for the throne. Physically, in the letter, and he was qualified to take the throne in principle and in the spirit. He came to bear witness to the truth, and the truth was, and the truth is, that Jesus was the King of the Jews. I'd like to finish up by singing hymn 300 in the green book or 235 in the black. Well, actually, let's all sing it together. I'll shut my microphone off.